It was about the story that we just heard that Ralph Waldo Emerson once said that it is the greatest story in the Bible or out of it. I don't know how many times I've heard it, studied it, prayed with it, and yet whenever I enter into it, every time it speaks. And when I'm honest in it, I am humbled by it, and by the end, feel saved. But why? Why does this passage, this story, have such resonance? Why do I tear up when I hear that phrase, "But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him." Do you remember the first time that you got this? I mean, really got it in a way that somehow changed your understanding, your experience of God? Or maybe, just maybe you're hoping that that might be today. Well, first to name it. Now remember that having headings to describe a passage in our scripture is a fairly recent phenomenon. And much like George Lakoff's book of a couple years ago, Don't Think of an Elephant, once you have heard that title, The Parable of the Prodigal Son, it is hard to hear something other than that wasteful younger son coming to his senses while digging through the slop of the pigs. So here are a few more titles to contemplate this morning as we enter into this story. The Parable of the Lost Son and His Brother. The Lament of the Responsible Brother. The Parable of the Waiting Father. Or one that I would like to use to focus our attention this morning, the Parable of the Lost Sons. It may be helpful to consider the context for this parable. It comes to us only in Luke's gospel as the third of three lost and found stories. And these parables are thrown alongside because of the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes that this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. These tax collectors weren't just people with a few flaws here and there. They often took advantage of their position, exploiting the weak and the vulnerable. Jesus had no business being with them. They were more than suspect. The authorities knew that these sinners were trouble. Good money thrown after bad was invented for folks like these. And yet here we have this Jesus, supposedly a learned teacher, supposedly respectable, welcoming them, eating with them. Surely he cannot know what he is doing. As is often the case, Jesus' response is to tell a story, or in this case, three of them, one more incredible than the last. Really, who today? Who would leave 99 sheep in the wilderness to face the wolves just to get one back? Or who disrupts the whole household just for one coin and then throws a party for the neighborhood after finding one coin? These stories, though, can't hold a candle to the outrageousness of this next story. From the number of times it has been told and retold, it has become familiar. A young son goes to his father demanding the inheritance that he will one day receive after his father dies, except that his father isn't dead yet. But what he does essentially makes him dead. So he comes to his father and asks for the inheritance, and his father gives his son half his property. Now, in order to do this, remember, he has to sell half of everything, half of the land that has been passed down from generation to generation, half of the livestock that has been weaned and fed. Who does this? The son then takes the money and leaves for a distant country, spends the money on prostitutes and anything that gets him further from where he used to be. And eventually this party, like all parties, has to end. And when it does, he's left with nothing, not even his dignity, as he, a good Jew, is forced to not only feed swine, but eat what they have left over. He is lost. But to go home? To go home means that he has to own up to his cruel disregard for his father. To go home means that he has to face his older brother. To go home means that he may not even get to eat those seed pods. What will his father say? And yet, after what I have to believe was a long journey back, what does he receive? The sight of his father running, as unacceptable as it was in that time, running to meet him. With the best robe, a family ring, the fatted calf. If the definition of prodigal is reckless extravagance, why is this title being wasted on the son? Why aren't we referring to this as the parable of the prodigal father? And yet what Jesus clearly wants us to know, what he's telling us in language that we cannot miss, is that there is no feast like the feast where the lost is found, where the dead comes to life. Oh, but if only the parable stopped with the killing of the fatted calf and the feast. But no, Jesus does not stop there. He never stops there. Because as amazing as this story is to this point, remember it's the parable of the lost sons. Lost as it follows two other parables about the lost, a sheep and a coin, and sons, plural, because for as much attention as the younger son has received for the past several hundred years, his older brother is just as lost as he is, but may not know it. A few years ago, a Lutheran pastor named Mark Allen Powell wrote a book about how two different people or two different groups can listen to the same scriptural passage but hear very different things. This passage is one of his examples. Apparently, when Christians in Russia are asked about this text and the troubles that the younger son encounters, many talk about the famine that gripped this distant country. And when Christians in parts of Africa hear this story, they talk about how no one around the younger son helped him when he was in need. Read this passage to Americans, however, and the dominant response as to why the younger son was in trouble was because he squandered his property. Now, to be sure, all three are found in the text. Every single one of them, the famine, the lack of aid, the squandering, it's all there. But for some reason, maybe it's the lingering effects of the Puritans, or our oh-so-rugged individualism, or our fascination with the up-from-the-bootstraps Horatio Alger story. Whatever the reason, in this culture, we tend to focus on what the younger son squandered. In this way, it is my sense that we have more in common culturally with the older brother than we might at first realize. And I believe that this informs a great number of our conversations around the common good, whether it is universal health care or a minimum wage being a living wage, or immigration, the response of the older brother is a powerful lens for us to be aware of as we engage these thorny and essential issues. Because when looking through this lens, we have to be very careful, very aware about how we justify ourselves. Because as scholars have noted, everything that the younger son does is mirrored in subtler but still just as potent ways by the older brother. Just as the younger son shows little respect for his father by demanding his inheritance, the elder son rebukes his father for this supposed mistreatment. And just as the younger son distances himself from his family by traveling to a distant land, so too does the elder son by refusing to enter the feast. And just as the younger son denies the bonds of kinship by demanding this inheritance while his father was still alive, the elder son refuses to acknowledge this brother as his own. And just as the younger son demands material possession instead of relationship, so does the older son by lamenting about not even getting a young goat. The bitterness, the pain of dislocation, it is just as intense for the older son as it is for the younger son. It just has been festering longer. And you know what? Here, friends, is one of the places where the truth of our sacred text shines clearly through, because here we see that for as long as this has been festering, here we see that the older son is even less prepared to accept his father's love than his good-for-nothing brother was. He is just as lost. One scholar has defined repentance, this turning back, as our acceptance of being found. Our acceptance of being found. But here's the deal with being found, folks. It means we have to accept that we are lost. The older brother does not want to do that. I do not want to do that, because that means that I'm not in control. Am I alone here? Okay. It means that my assumptions, my commitments, my carefully crafted stories that I've built over many months, or God help me, over many, many years, it means that they will not protect me any longer. I will be vulnerable. Friends, we can come up with reason after reason after reason, but in the end, they all fall short. And the arms of God are still outstretched. But all too often, we cannot believe it. Could this be true for me, that the feast awaits? One of the unsung aspects of this parable is that we are left without an answer. The father opens his heart to his older son, right? He says, "All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." And here the parable ends. And so we wonder, did the older brother enter the feast? Was he able to hear his father's plea? Were his father's words enough to heal this ache in his heart? Will he join his father and, by joining his father, find kinship with his long-lost brother? The feast awaits. I just wonder, how many of us are waiting to turn back for home? Or waiting just outside the feast? Still telling ourselves that we can make it, we can get by on seed pods, or we can hear the music, we can smell the roast, but this feast isn't for us because it can't be for them. The younger son in this parable was dying of hunger far from home. And in our own lives, living in our own far-off countries, we are starving ourselves. It might be a broken relationship with a parent or with a child or with a long-lost former best friend. Something that just weighs heavy, that feels irreconcilable. Whatever our motivation is, God wants us back. The feast awaits. We may want to stay away, feel like we have no choice but to stay away. The feast awaits. God wants us back. God scans the horizons, leaves the music and the dancing behind, and waits. And so this morning, I wonder, will you, will I, will we find the courage to come back home? God knows I've rehearsed my speech enough times. Am I going to deliver it? Are you? Here's the deal, friends. We know the response already. All around us, within us, the feast awaits. Are you coming?